Heavenly Father, you have been good to us. You are good to us. You are the Father of lights from whom all good gifts come. Help us to believe that and to rejoice in it and surrender our hearts to the plan that you have for us. We thank you for Doug. We thank you for the insights into your character and to your love and your will and how you've led him. And we want to thank you how you are leading us through his ministry. May the power of the Holy Spirit anoint us, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we will see Jesus and rejoice in a relationship with him more and more and more, is our prayer in his name. Amen.
Evening. What a beautiful day we've had in the neighborhood. We're glad you're here. We're not hesitating. We're going to get right into the program. We've got some Bible questions, and we've done our best to get through as many as we can. If you write down a question and we're not answering it, please don't take it personal. There's so many good questions. It's hard to get through them all. Continue to be persistent. Some of the questions I know we'll answer in later programs, and that's part of the reason you're not hearing or seeing your question. But, Pastor Dave, let's see what we can do.
Were you trying to embarrass me there? Jumped up on the stage.
No, I didn't. Sorry. If you like, I'll go back around and do it right.
Come next time.
All right.
Is there an unpardonable sin? If so, what?
What is the unpardonable sin? Well, you know, people instantly think of the most horrendous thing they can imagine. They think, well, obviously, if you kill your children, that must be the unpardonable sin. Or your parents. Or assassinate a president. I mean, what's the unpardonable sin? You know, the unpardonable sin is not so much any one bad, evil thing that a person does, but it's a pattern of hardening your heart by resisting the pleading of the Holy Spirit. So you reach a position where you have a callus on your spiritual ears and you can no longer hear the Holy Spirit. You've grieved away the Holy Spirit by perpetually resisting and drowning out that still small voice. When you sear your conscience with a hot iron, that's what King Saul did. He grieved away the Holy Spirit and said God would not speak to him. He could not hear God's voice. The Bible tells us Judas grieved away the Holy Spirit and he went out and hung himself. Saul, of course, fell on his own sword. He took his life, too.
What about rebaptism in a different religious faith? As long as one has been baptized by immersion, does it matter what faith this occurred in?
I'm not sure what the questioner is fishing for. Perhaps they're asking, if a person is changing faith, do they need to be rebaptized? If they're changing religions or denominations? Not necessarily. There's a provision made by most churches that believe in Bible baptism where if someone comes from a different denomination and they want to join, they can join by something called profession of faith. They are professing that they believe the teachings of the Bible. They're saying, I am a Christian. I was baptized biblically. I have continued to follow Christ, his leading in my life, and this is another step. I do not feel impressed that I need to be rebaptized. I've been faithful to my original vows. Those people can be transferred sometimes from not only church to church, but from one denomination to another based on their profession of faith. So it is not necessarily always required a person get rebaptized. But then again, one of the reasons for rebaptism we discussed last night, when a person comes into a whole new concept, a whole new revelation of what the truth is, such as the individuals in Acts chapter 19, they were rebaptized. They had not heard about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They had not heard about Jesus and his ministry. They were then rebaptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and went about preaching about Jesus.
From last night's message, were you trying to say that we've got to be baptized to be saved? I thought we've already been saved when Jesus died. We take the baptism to witness for the world that we belong to Jesus.
Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And I think Paul is the one who says, wherein baptism, or Peter, in like figure doth save us. Baptism is the point. It's the door where you make the transition between being branded and enslaved by the devil. Baptism is the Red Sea that you cross on the way to the Promised Land. And so, no, baptism doesn't save you, but baptism represents the decision of faith that saves you. See what I'm saying? Just like the marriage ceremony does not make you love your beloved, but it's the transition point where you seal that commitment. Baptism is that ceremony, and that's why it's so important.
Is it wrong for Christians to celebrate Halloween?
Very timely question. If you have any questions about this, you should go to some of the department stores and walk through the Halloween section and tell me what it conveys. Does it convey Christian themes? The Bible says, whatsoever things are good, lovely, noble, pure, think on these things. Halloween conjures up images of devils and demons and ghosts and people who are grotesque and deaf, and parents are afraid to let their kids out because they might get apples with razor blades or LSD in the candy. I mean, Halloween, if there are any holidays that Christians, I think, should ignore and avoid and shun, that would be the one. I know it's not popular, and some people say, oh, well, you can use it as an opportunity to witness. I don't think you ought to use the devil's tools to do God's work. You just stay as far away from that as possible. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that is not in the Bible is evil. You don't find Thanksgiving Day in the Bible, but I think if there's a holiday Christians can get involved in, it would be Thanksgiving. There are two different extremes of the spectrum. Halloween is something I think that you look into the history of it and you'll see that there's really nothing good in its roots.
Please explain Colossians 2, 13 through 17.
You know, we talked about the Sabbath truth a few nights back, and this question always comes up. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians. That's page 17, 20, 30. 17, 30. Chapter 2, we'll start with verse 16. Whenever someone hears the Sabbath truth, typically two or three scriptures are instantly quoted. The first approach when someone hears the Sabbath truth is they say, it doesn't matter what day it is, Sunday's the new Sabbath, and once that theory falls on the ground, then the next approach is, we don't need to keep any Sabbath. Now, I've watched this happen. I was conducting an evangelistic meeting in a little town where I pastored, and ministers from other denominations were coming. It's very interesting. I had visited one of their churches on Sunday morning. The Presbyterian pastor, good man, was preaching on the Ten Commandments. And when he came to the Sabbath, he said, remember the Sabbath day. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but Sunday's the Sabbath. I kind of inserted that. Well, I didn't say anything. Then he came to my meetings. And he had the Ten Commandments on the wall in his church. And he said to me after we presented the Sabbath truth, Sunday's a real Sabbath. So we studied that together, and he realized he couldn't prove that from the Bible. There's nothing that says you should keep the first day of the week holy. Matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say, I'll offer $10,000. Anybody here who can supply me with a single scripture? Now, you can't go home and print your own Bible. Supply me with a single scripture that tells us that the first day of the week is the new Sabbath day. It's not there. Well, once this pastor realized that, then he came back and he said, we're not under the law anymore. We're not supposed to keep any of the commandments because we're not under the law. I said, wait a second. He said, you mean we're supposed to break the Ten Commandments? No, we're keep nine of them. And it said, so the one you're telling me we're supposed to forget is the only one that begins with the word remember. And then, of course, they'll turn to Colossians chapter 2 or Romans 14 and they'll say, we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath days anymore. That's the old law. Well, let's read this and find out what's happening here. Colossians 2, again in your Bibles, that'll be 17:30. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting means written by a man's hand, of ordinances. Ordinances were not the moral code. They were ceremonial laws surrounding the sanctuary and its services. That was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Yeah, some things were nailed to the cross. I believe they were the ceremonial holidays that came after sin. It was not the Sabbath that existed while the world was perfect. Ceremonial laws, the ceremonial Sabbaths that came on a yearly basis, were completely distinct and different from the Sabbath that was part of a weekly cycle. You can't nail stone to anything very well. Nailing it to the cross and having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday, holy day, or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Now, do you think Paul is saying the same God that wrote the Sabbath with his finger in stone in the middle of his law, longest of the commandments, spoke it with his voice, said the penalty was death for breaking it, that same God is now saying it doesn't matter? Is God fickle? Or could it be he's talking about the ceremonial Sabbaths that were written on paper, spoken by Moses, were not in the ark but in a pocket outside of the Ark of the Covenant, such as Passover, Yom Kippur, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, some of the Jewish Sabbath days. That's what it said, Sabbath days, small s. Yeah, I believe that that's optional for Christians. There's no commandment in the New Testament that you need to observe ceremonial laws and circumcision. But the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath existed before sin. You think God is saying here, if you don't want to keep one of the Ten Commandments, it's optional? Oh, friends, that's a very dangerous theology. Turn with me quickly in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. This just popped into my mind. Never forget what I'm about to tell you. 2 Peter chapter 3, and when I find the page, I'll give it to you. 1789 is what I'm looking for. Verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, here Peter is saying there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to be understood. Okay? Which those that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist, they pull out of their context, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked. The word wicked there is lawless. People took the writings of Paul and tried to use them to say you didn't need to keep the law. That was the error that Peter guarded against. That's what folks do sometimes with Colossians and the writings of Paul there. Colossians is talking about the ceremonial laws. It says handwriting of ordinances that were shadows. See, all those other things were shadows of Jesus who was to come, the substance. But the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments, do we still need rest on a weekly basis? Sure we do. And so it's perfectly intact today.
The Bible says, take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Genesis 3:22. What will happen if we don't eat of the tree of life? Will we die?
Now, you'll get a lot of questions that will come in that says, what if? Well, first of all, I think anyone in the kingdom is going to be there because they're willing to do God's will. And the Lord is going to say, take and eat of the tree of life. We're not going to say, well, Lord, what's going to happen if I don't? You know, I think that everybody there is going to eat it. No one's going to ask that question. You'll get a lot of questions. Someone will say, what if Eve didn't eat the fruit? What if Eve ate it and Adam didn't? What would have happened then? Would he have divorced them? All kinds of questions start coming in. And so, you know, you can speculate forever, what if? But I can tell you, everyone in the kingdom will do what God says. Amen?
When you discussed whether it's okay to wear tattoos a couple of nights ago, you mentioned a Bible verse that says people shouldn't make marks on their bodies. What was the verse or verses?
Well, there are three verses that talk about not making cuttings in your flesh. Now, I wrote a scripture there. It's not Leviticus 19, what is it, 28? There it is. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Most modern translations, this is King James, will say, nor put tattoos on you. Same thing, print marks on you. Is that plain, friends? Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're living in a really deviant age where people are mutilating their bodies and piercing and scarring. And you know, I saw an article in Newsweek magazine, now the craze in some cities is kids are having threads, little bolt threads, embedded in their scalp so that they can screw different kinds of ornaments on their heads. Surgically embedded. Oh man, folks are really enslaved to fad and fashion when they start doing that to their bodies. You're the temple of God. God does not want you to mar or mutilate or scar or tattoo. Here's the other question. What do you do if you're a Christian or you come to Jesus and you've done these things? Well, you come like you are, amen? They ask the Lord to forgive and let those things heal up. far as possible.
Microsoft Encyclopedia lists the story of Job as a parable for the purpose of making a point. If you believe the story of Job is a true story, why did God let Satan kill Job's family? Did God allow Satan to do that just to prove to Satan he was right about Job's faith? Please explain.
Well, first of all, I don't put all my stock in what an encyclopedia has to say about the Bible. I mean, if the encyclopedia is saying, well, I think this is a parable, of course, the encyclopedia has different footnotes written by people. And they're not flawless. I don't think the story of Job is a parable. I believe it really happened. It's never once referred to as a parable by Jesus or anyone else in the Bible. Jesus does not call the story of Job a parable, and I believe him more than Bill Gates. Nothing personal. Bill's listening. Was the story of Job real? Yes, I believe it was. Then why did God allow him to go through that suffering? Indeed, you could ask that not about Job, but about each one of us, right? Why is there suffering? If God is more powerful than the devil, why doesn't he just exterminate the devil? Friends, there is a gargantuan battle between good and evil. This planet has been kidnapped and held ransom by an enemy. Jesus refers to the devil as the prince of this world. Most of the people in the world are his slaves. We have all sinned. The penalty for sin is death. Instead of asking why did something bad happen to sinful mortals, we ought to be saying, how come all this good stuff happens? We're asking the wrong question. We're under a death penalty. Look at all the blessings that God gives us. And what about Job? His suffering maybe lasted 2 or 3 weeks. He was blessed in the latter end 3 times more or twice as much than the beginning. And I think if we can look at the story of Job and know what the latter end would be, we'd say, I'll go through those trials. Also, the story is there to encourage you and me. Amen? The story is there to tell us that it's not God's will that any should suffer or perish. It's the devil that brought the suffering, not God. What God did is he simply withdrew the hedge of protection that he puts around his children to show that Job was faithful. And you know when Christians are the best witness? Is not when God saves us from all trouble, but when God saves us through trouble. Amen? Might have time for a couple more, and then...
Did Jesus not do anything but rest on Saturday?
Well, no. The Bible tells us Jesus went about doing good. He was never in the carpenter shop on Sabbath. The Bible tells us that Jesus healed people, he fed people, he taught people, did a lot of healing miracles. So Christ was very active on the Sabbath doing good. Jesus said it's better to do good on the Sabbath days, and that was his example.
Double hitter. Will there be dinosaurs in heaven, and what type of clothes will we wear?
The clothing will all be dinosaur skin. Will there be dinosaurs in heaven? Well, there may be some great creatures that were in the earth in its infancy that may not resemble what we look at dinosaurs as. You know, the modern archaeologist's depiction of some of these prehistoric bones are the ugliest things I have ever seen. Keep in mind, when you get bones, you don't know what they really look like. You don't know whether their skin was iridescent and shimmering. All the dinosaurs I've ever seen are kind of green and gray. Well, I think all of God's creatures were beautiful in the garden. There may be some giant reptiles that will be harmless in the new earth. I don't know. Dinosaur is a word that we have coined for thunder lizard. And what will we wear? Nothing. Artificial. In the kingdom, we're going to wear garments of light. We're going to wear white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. They'll be garments of light, the righteousness of Christ that will cover us. Same garments that Adam and Eve had before they sinned and the light went out. Amen? Thank you very much, Pastor. Thank you for your questions. Sorry we didn't get to a few more of them. But I enjoy our question time, don't you? I sometimes wish that we could take a whole night and just spend the evening doing questions and try and catch up. And still, I don't think we get to them all. Our lesson tonight is dealing with the subject of hell. Is the devil in charge of hell? Now, we may learn some things tonight that we have not heard before. I would plead with you to base your conclusions on what saith the Bible. Amen? What does the Bible teach on these things? There has been a lot of fable, a lot of fairy tale that has crept into the church regarding what happens to the wicked. What is the punishment of the wicked? When will they burn? Question number one. How many lost souls are being punished in hell today? Answer comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. reserve to be punished. Are they being punished now? No. Nobody's being punished right now. They're reserved. What does reserve mean? If you go to a fancy restaurant, you want to make sure you have seating, you get the number for Taco Bell and you call them up, right? And you say, I'd like to reserve a table. And when they reserve your table, that means they're going to hold it for you until you get there. Well, the wicked are being reserved until the day of judgment for punishment. They're not being punished yet. Before I go on, I ought to tell you that of all the subjects that you hear at this seminar, strange as it might seem, this to me is one of the dearest. You might say, what's the matter with him? Why would hell be a dear subject? Because I went to a lot of different schools growing up. Among the schools I went to were a few parochial schools where I was taught, if you're good, you die, you go to purgatory and or heaven or limbo. If you're bad, you die, you go to hell without passing go, and you just start burning. And then you'll burn and you'll burn and you'll burn. And when you begin burning, then you start burning for real. And you burn some more. And you writhe and blister and shriek and howl in complete pain and anguish. And after 1,000 years of this intense burning goes by, you manage to swim your way to the top of this lake of burning sulfur and brimstone. You poke your head up and you call to the Almighty and you say, how long, O Lord? And He pushes you back under and says, you've only just begun. Now this was my concept of the punishment of the wicked. And my concept of the punishment of the wicked, since God was all-powerful, since He was the supreme judge, I came to the conclusion, God's a sadist. And in my heart of hearts, I hated God. When I learned the Bible truth on what happens to the wicked, it changed my whole concept of God, and I was finally able to love God. Up to that point, I hated God because I thought God was sadistic. And you know where the word sadistic comes from? Satan. Satan is the one who enjoys watching creatures suffer. People who are demon-possessed go out and kill little animals for entertainment. That's his characteristic. The devil is a master at painting God with his own personality. You hear me? He'll try and convey and paint the Lord with his own characteristics. Question number two. When will sinners be cast into hellfire? What does the Bible say? Remember, Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, so shall it be at the end of the world. When? The end of the world. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. Again, Jesus said in John 12, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. People are not burning in hell now. At the end of the world, the wicked will burn. I am so glad to know that. I have met people that have been driven to distraction with the idea that loved ones who died in a lost condition while they walked the earth are down there burning and blistering and shrieking and howling and screaming for mercy. And you know, there's churches that teach this. That as soon as a person dies, they begin commence burning in hell right then. Now, Christian parents that love the Lord, if they have a youngster, 14 years old, dies in a lost condition, and then the minister tells them that for the remainder of their lives they can know that young man is burning in hell, you think they'd ever enjoy another moment of life? I'm glad for the truth that nobody's burning right now. There will be a lake of fire. The wicked will be punished. There is a penalty for sin. We'll find out more about that in a moment. But nobody's burning now. Can you say amen? The Bible says they are reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished. Number three. Where are sinners who have died, the wicked, now? Again, the Bible tells us the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Jesus is speaking. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The hour is coming. Future tense had not come yet. And it's still coming when they'll hear His voice and they'll come forth. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time Michael will stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble such as there has not been ever since there was a nation, even unto the same time. And at that time thy people will be delivered, everyone found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. When is that happening? after the time of trouble, after Michael stands up. It's in the future. They're not burning now. They're asleep. We'll get more into that also with our slide program on the millennium tonight. Number four, what is the end result of sin? Say this with me. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are two choices. God has always said from the Garden of Eden, disobey, die. Surrender, submit to me, believe in me, live. The devil would have us think there are two different kinds of immortality that we all have. Some have everlasting life, will live in heaven. Some have everlasting life, will live in hell. But nobody's going to really die. The Bible says the penalty for sin is death. Death means absence of all life. Again, here's another scripture. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. James 1, verse 15. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Two choices, friends. Everybody has two choices. Life or death. What did Moses say just before he climbed the mountain and died? In Deuteronomy there, he stretched out his hands. He said, I set before you this day two alternatives. You can have life, good, and blessing, or death, evil, and cursing. There's two choices. Now, follow me, and I'll explain why this is so important to understand. Jesus came into the world to take the penalty that you and I deserve. What is the penalty for sin? Death. People who say the penalty for sin is everlasting torment don't realize what they're doing to the gospel. Because Jesus, when He died on the cross, did not burn through eternity. If the penalty for sin is everlasting torment in the flames, then your penalty has not been paid, friends, and we're all in big trouble. The penalty for sin is death. There is punishment and then death. Jesus took the punishment before the cross and the death on the cross. And all of us have two choices, to accept what He did on our behalf, or we will pay for our own sins someday. How many of you remember the parable of the unmerciful debtor? Matthew chapter 18. This man owes a tremendous debt to the king and he cannot pay. So the king commands all he has to be sold and he's going to be thrown into a debtor's prison where he'll be tormented according to what he deserves. But he pleads for mercy and the king forgives him. But he finds a fellow servant that owes him about $42, takes him by the throat, throws him in prison to be tortured for $42. See, back in Bible time, if you couldn't pay your debts, they had a debtor prison. That's why they didn't have credit cards back then. One of the reasons. At the end of the story, this unmerciful debtor is brought before the king, and the king says, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. You cannot forgive your brother, this little $42, because he asked you. And it says he was thrown into the debtor's prison till he should pay the whole debt. That debt represents our punishment and penalty for our sins. All of us have two choices. Think about the enormous amount of guilt that we've developed over the course of our lives. Every year that goes by, we add to the burden. You have two choices. Either you accept Jesus' sacrifice in your behalf, He suffered for the sins of the whole world, including all the sins of your life, or you will suffer for them in the lake of fire. There is a suffering. There is a lake of fire. There is a place called hell that we typically think of as hell. But it does not burn forever, and nobody's burning there now. That's something we'll cover now as we move along. Number five, what will happen to the wicked in hellfire? But the fearful and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is it called? The second death. Who is in the lake of fire? These people that still are categorized as the wicked because their sins are not under the blood of the Lamb. They will be cast into a lake of fire. But what does the fire do? Evidently, it kills them. They die the first time in this life, they're raised, they're judged, and then they're cast in the lake of fire. They die again a second time after they're punished. That's why it's called the second death. That means the absence of all life. I think you heard me allude to something the other day. Everybody either needs to be born twice and die once, or if you're born once, you'll die twice. Born twice, physical birth, then the spiritual birth, new birth, born again. Then you only die once. You don't have to. And some of us who are alive, when Jesus comes, we won't die at all. Amen? That'll be fun. I'd like to find out what that's like. Then the other group, If they're only born once, they're going to die twice. They'll be resurrected. Now, there are some people who might be resurrected three times. What about Lazarus? Poor guy. He's going to be saved, but he's died twice. He died, and Jesus resurrected him. A few years later, he died again. Now he's going to get resurrected. We hope he was saved when he died the second time, right? Oh, incidentally, hell is not for those who make a bad start. Hell is for those who make a bad ending. You may have messed up your beginning, but if you have a good ending, you don't have to worry about the lake of fire. And then, you know, Jesus seems to indicate there's going to be a special resurrection when he comes back of the ones who pierced him, the ones who were involved in his crucifixion. He said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power. Maybe like Caiaphas, the high priest, who condemned Jesus to death. He died. Then he'll be resurrected and watch Jesus come. He'll be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. He'll die again. Then he'll get resurrected and he'll be judged. He'll be thrown in the lake of fire, and then he'll die again. He's going to get it three times. Serves him right. So, you know, there are a few rare exceptions. Number six. When and how will hellfire be kindled? The Bible tells us, so will it be at the end of the world. When? At the end of the world. The Son of Man will cast them into a furnace of fire. That's pretty clear. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40 to 42. Speaking of the wicked, it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. This is at the end of the millennium. They compassed it about the beloved city, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. What does it mean when something is devoured? Burn up. And the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Where are the wicked going to burn? In the earth. Where is hell going to burn? In Bering Springs. It's going to burn all over the world, with the exception of the Mount of Olives, where the New Jerusalem will settle down. All around the New Jerusalem, the whole planet's going to be molten. And the wicked will be cast into this lake of fire. And that same fire that punishes the wicked purifies the planet. Fire is not just for punishment, it's for purification. Amen? Fire is not all bad. Now, what about that scripture that says, Doug, doesn't the Bible say the wicked are burned with unquenchable fire? Doesn't that mean it's going to burn forever and ever? You know, this is one of the concepts that is misunderstood. Let me establish a principle right here before I go any farther. Whenever you study a doctrine in the Bible, don't take a scripture here and there and then build your doctrine. You heard me say the first night, never build a doctrine on one scripture. You do that and it's easy to knock it over. Make sure you build your doctrines on a multitude of scriptures. If you want to find out what happens to the wicked, go from Genesis to Revelation, get everything the Bible says on it, put it together, and you know what you might discover is there could be two or three scriptures sometimes that will convey something a little different from the mass of evidence. So what do? Do you push aside the mountain of evidence and build your theology on two or three? Or stay with the weight of evidence? Stay with the weight of evidence, right? Then what do? Ignore the other ones you can't understand? No. Study them out, compare them with other scriptures, find out what it means. There are scriptures. Now, I believe the Bible is very clear. The penalty for sin is death. I believe the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire and they are burnt up. But what about eternal fire? Unquenchable fire, where it says the devil will burn day and night forever and ever, and the rich man and Lazarus. Those are basically the four scriptures that people typically turn to try and prove these things. Well, some of these are addressed right here in the lesson. All right, am I on number seven now? How big and how hot will hellfire be? The Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What's going to happen to the earth and the works therein? Burned up. How much of the world? The whole world. It's going to be purified. That's why God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Now here's the part that I want to dwell on for a moment. You know, I have no clock. They have a time clock here for me. It's supposed to tell me when to quit. Right now it says I got 92 minutes to go, which is fine with me. But I have a feeling some of us might get restless, and they might need to reset the clock. How long will the wicked suffer in the fire? And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Now, if everybody burns in hell forever and ever, everybody gets the same penalty. Isn't that right? That doesn't make any sense. And he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 16, verse 27. The servant who knew his Lord's will and did not do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. He who did not commit things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. You know what the Lord's telling us here? Is there are varying degrees of punishment. Now, according to some of my friends out there in other denominations, they believe as soon as a person dies, you go right to hell if you're lost. Suppose that's true. Cain killed his brother. Let's assume he's lost. Killed one person. He died. He's in hell. He's burning. 6,000 years ago. That started. He's been burning 6,000 years now. Then Adolf Hitler, assuming he's lost. I don't want to judge the man. But he's gone to hell when he died, and he's responsible directly for millions of deaths. Cain's burned 6 million years longer than him. Then you got some poor drunk who just drank himself to death and walked in front of a car. He's going to burn just like Adolf Hitler. Everybody burns forever, according to that theology, but Jesus is very clear there are varying rewards for varying sins. Some will suffer a short time and they're gone. Some will burn longer. The devil will burn the longest. The Bible says day and night forever and ever. And that phrase forever and ever comes from the Greek word eon. It means until it's gone. Eon is an unspecified, vague, ambiguous term. It's like tall. It's very relative or long. You have to use it by comparison. You realize not every time in the Bible it says forever, does it mean forever the way we think of it? You've got to read the context. You read Jonah chapter 2. Jonah praying from the belly of the whale says, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Well, how long was he there? 3 days and three nights. Do you think it seemed like forever? Yeah, you know, it occurred to me one time if he managed to survive getting et, depending on what else that fish had been dining upon, there could have been other things squirming around in there with him. Huh. 3 days and three nights in the darkness with slippery, crawly, slimy things shocking you and nibbling on you. That must have been torture. I'm sure it seemed like forever, but how long was it? 3 days and three nights. Well, it probably seemed like day and night forever and ever. Especially when you have no watch that is illuminated to know how long it is, right? You know, the Bible tells us that if a Hebrew servant loved his master, he was supposed to go through a little ritual where he would commit to serve his master forever. Well, that was until he died, right? You remember where Hannah, in the book of 1 Samuel, she brought Samuel to the temple where he would serve before the Lord forever in the temple. Well, what does forever mean? Till he died. I preached this morning in this congregation about Naaman the leper. I stopped a little soon when it talked about Gehazi, the servant of Naaman, who became greedy and he wanted to get some of, the servant of Elisha rather, he wanted to get some of Naaman's money. And he managed to swindle some money from Naaman, and Elisha said, the leprosy of Naaman will cleave unto you forever. What did that mean? Till he died, right? So if you misunderstand one word there in Revelation, don't build a doctrine, get the whole picture in the Bible. The word forever sometimes meant until you're gone. It's a Greek word eon. You ever heard someone say, well, I haven't seen them in eons. Well, does that mean I've never seen them? Forever? Or does it mean it's been a long time? That's the way the word is used. It's an unfortunate translation that it leaves people with the idea that there's going to be a torture chamber outside of the New Jerusalem where we're going to watch the wicked writhe and scream and shriek forever and ever. They get that from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, is a parable. Obviously it's a parable. What does it mean when it says we're going to Abraham's bosom? How many here are looking forward to being in the bosom of Abraham? Well, I mean, you know, that's a symbol for something. Do we all agree? Well, as soon as you say, well, that's a symbol, that means other things in the parable might be symbols too. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you got folks in heaven and hell talking to each other. You think that's going to happen in the kingdom? Is God going to erase all natural emotion from our hearts where we're going to look off and talk, well, how's it going, honey? Is it bothering you down there, getting hot? See our loved ones off in the lake of fire and talk to them? Bible says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he's saying, send Lazarus with a drop of water for my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. Will a drop of water cool a person's tongue in hell? I mean, the whole thing is full of symbols. And people push aside all the symbols and try and build a doctrine that you die, go right to heaven or hell, and the people in heaven and hell can see each other. Very unfortunate. Someone write down, well, Doug, what does that mean? And I'll try and answer that tomorrow. Where am I? Before I got carried away. Number 8. How long did I do number 8? How long will the wicked suffer? That's right. Till they're all burned up. Different amounts according to what they deserve. Number 9. Will the fire eventually go out? Yeah. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire will burn them. They'll not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before. God makes a new heaven and a new earth. The wicked are ashes under the soles of our feet. Well, wait, Doug. It's called eternal fire, which means it's never going to be gone. Eternal fire. Well, I want to give you a scripture here. Two scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. If you want to understand hell, look at the stories in the Bible. The stories in the Bible are there to teach doctrine. The same thing God did to Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what He's going to do with hell. Two New Testament prophets tell us this. Peter and Jude. Peter says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Don't forget that. Condemn them with destruction, making them an ensample to those that should afterward live ungodly. Jude, verse 7. There's only one chapter in Jude. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an ensample, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Oh, wait, Doug. Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt with eternal fire. Yeah. Here, he calls it eternal fire, and here Peter calls it ashes. Are Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today? No. The Bible says they were burnt. God rained fire and brimstone out of heaven upon them and burned them up. Now, I realize that you can't see this very well. This is, I've been to the Middle East a few times, and a friend who was there picked this up. This is a sulfur ball that you can find on the south end of the Dead Sea. All around the south end of the Dead Sea, there is ash and little sulfur balls buried in the ash. I was going to light this on fire for you to show you that this burns and it turns into ash. Little deposits did not burn up, evidently, that were scattered there. Many people think this is where Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt up. It's a little sulfur ball like this. It's almost 99% pure sulfur. And it burns, it turns into nothing but ash. The reason I'm not going to demonstrate, he said, everyone will leave the church because it smells like rotten eggs. So don't do it, Doug. But I just thought I'd show that to you. Maybe the camera got a close-up. Let me illustrate something else for you. The Bible tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be burnt with eternal fire. I normally don't keep matches on me, but I borrowed some for this little illustration. What does unquenchable fire mean? Now, I know you're doing a building program. I'm assuming you're well insured. You're here. Now, I hope this works. Now, the match is burning. I am not going to quench this match. This match is going to burn with eternal, unquenchable fire. Woo-ha-wee! I'm not going to quench it. Nope. I never did quench it. Is it still burning? What's the match turned into? It's just ashes. It's burnt with eternal, unquenchable fire. Quench is a verb. It means to extinguish. When God says that the people in hell are burnt with eternal fire, it means the results of the fire are eternal. Are you ever going to be able to use this match again? It's gone. For how long? Forever. It was burnt with unquenchable fire. I did not quench it. That's all that the Bible writers are talking about. There'll be no salvation in hell is the point they're trying to make. All right, let's go back to our lesson. Question number 10. Well, I better move along here. What will be left when the fire goes out? Well, we just covered that. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 is one of the best passages. For behold, the day comes that will burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly. Now, how many of the proud and the wicked? All of them, the Bible writer tells us, shall be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. And you'll tread down the wicked, for there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord. The wicked are burnt up. They're turned into ashes. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Malachi says, you'll go forth and tread down the wicked, for they're ashes under the soles of your feet. King David says, into smoke the wicked will consume away. You'll consider his place, and it will not be anymore. Sinners are not immortalized. They're burnt up. Number 11. Will the wicked enter hell in bodily form and be destroyed both soul and body? Or is it just their souls that burn? What does the Bible say? You know, I don't know if Jesus could be any clearer than this right here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. If that's clear, say amen. Yeah. Jesus said they're going to be destroyed, soul and body, in hell, all gone, consumed, perished, devoured, second death. I mean, how clear can God make it? If you see a few ambiguous scriptures, study them out, and you'll find out what they mean. But I'm glad, friends, that sinners are not immortalized. Immortality is a gift that the righteous get, not the wicked. Incidentally, you know where this teaching came from? During the Dark Ages, priests were able to sell forgiveness for a price. They would say somebody's either burning in purgatory, or they're in limbo, and you could make an offering. Check history, friends. And they would offer to pray these people out of these purgings. And the concept of hell has filled a lot of churches with people who are afraid. I was coming home Christmas Eve one day in Dickens, Texas. I was living way out in the middle of nowhere in Dickens, Texas. Nothing personal to anyone who might live in Dickens right now. Saw a car broke down on the side of the road, pulled over to try and help. Great big old, all the cars in Texas are big. No Japanese cars in Texas. Great big, look like ocean liners. And I'm driving a little Mazda GLC, you know. And Baptist minister and his wife and daughters were stranded on their way to go see family Christmas Eve. Car broke down. So I said, let me tow you back to the house. Which was really funny to see this little Mazda towing this great big old Buick or whatever it was they were driving. Towed him back to the house, and I used to do auto mechanic work. And so I checked it out, and sure enough, the brushes on their alternator were gone. I said, I can rebuild it. We'll get new brushes, but we got to wait until tomorrow. Spend the night with us. So they spent the night. We got into a Bible study. He found out I was a Christian. I was not a minister. I was just a layman. Somehow, he was saying, well, what are the differences in what you believe and what I believe? I said, well, one difference is hell. So we studied it out, and I showed him all the scriptures I've just shared with you. He became very uneasy. You know what he said? He said, well, Brother Doug, I've seen these things before, and I realize that if you just go by the Bible, Baptist minister, so if you just go by the Bible, you'd be left with the impression that the wicked don't burn forever and ever. He says, but if I told my people this, they wouldn't come to church. I said, well, that's too bad. Are your people coming to church because they're fire insurance? They're afraid they're going to burn? That's a sorry reason to serve the Lord. Might be a starting point, but it's a sorry reason to be a Christian. They knew it. You cannot support it biblically if you look at the whole Bible. It's so clear. Let's keep going. Question number 12. Will the devil be in charge of hellfire? What's the Bible say, friends? First of all, aren't you glad that he's not in charge in meting out the punishment? You think you could trust him to be fair? Here, let's turn it up 90 degrees. Oh, just a notch or two more. Oh, you can trust the devil. He's not in charge of hell, thank goodness. He is just as afraid of hell as a sinner ought to be. He is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Indeed, it's primarily prepared for him and his angels. Number 13. What does the word hell, as used in the Bible, always refer to? I'm sorry, does the word of hell, used in the Bible, always refer to a place of punishment? Answer, no. Matter of fact, out of all the times hell is used in the Bible, only 12 times, 54 times, only 12 out of 54 does it refer to a place of punishment or burning. Now here are the words that are typically used. Sheol is the word used in the Old Testament. It almost exclusively means just the grave. The Bible says David and everybody went to Sheol, the grave. It just meant the pit. In the New Testament, three words are used. Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. Tartarus is only used one time, and it means a place of darkness. Gehenna, let me talk about that for a minute. You know, Jesus talks about better to cut off your hand and go to heaven than to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Isn't that clear? The worm doesn't die, the fire is not quenched. The word Jesus used for hell there, he didn't say hell, he said Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom, it's mentioned in the Bible, New Testament sometimes calls it Gehenna, was just outside of Jerusalem. It was the city dump. It was such a steep valley, it wasn't very practical to build or develop, and so they just threw all their refuse there. When an unclean animal died that could not be eaten, they threw it in Gehenna. Old baskets were thrown in Gehenna. Prisoners that they didn't give consecrated burial to were thrown in Gehenna. They tried to keep it burning to keep the gas and the stench down. It was smoldering continually. They put the old rinds that they couldn't use in Gehenna. It was burning and smoking, and you could see the smoke from the Valley of Hinnom going up out of sight forever and ever. That's what that means, out of sight. Full of maggots, smoking, burning. Jesus is simply saying, he's using this term to say, you're better off going to heaven maimed. Now, is anyone in heaven going to be maimed? Or is it an illustration? Rather than be cast into the city dump where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's an exact translation of what Jesus was talking about. He was not talking about a torture chamber from Greek mythology down yonder somewhere where the devil's in charge of hell. Did a school play when I was a kid. In public school in New York City, I played Pluto, the god of darkness. And I understand what this mythology is about because we had to study it for our school play. Pluto was the god in charge of this place where sinners were being tortured. He was responsible. He had these hounds. You ever heard of the hounds of hell? Where's that in the Bible? It all comes from Greek mythology. And these concepts of hell that are now affecting the Christian church don't come from the Bible. A lot of them come from Greek mythology and Roman pagan myths. Hades. Hades, of course, was the place that Pluto was in charge of. Number 14. What is God's real purpose in hellfire? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. The enemies of the Lord shall consume into smoke. They'll consume away. Now, if anyone deserves to burn forever, who is it? The devil. And the Bible says he'll probably burn longer than anyone else. He'll burn day and night until he's gone. Now, can you imagine burning a day? I remember when I lived up in my cave. My cat, Stranger, used to catch mice. And I was glad because the mice used to get into my stuff. But, you know, cats are not real. Cats are kind of sadistic. And I remember one day I was cooking my dinner, and I cooked on a little fire there and had my beans cooking or whatever it was, and Stranger caught a mouse, a little kangaroo rat. And I felt so sorry for the thing because he'd beat it around and then he'd let it go, and as soon as it would try and hop away, he'd pounce on it again. And that's what the devil's like with us. And as soon as Stranger let it go, at one point, the little mouse was all dazed and it tried to make one desperate effort to hop away, and it accidentally hopped into the fire. Almost hopped into my beans. Now, it only lasted a moment or two, but I'll never forget, I saw that poor little mammal. I like animals, you know. I saw that poor little animal squeak and writhe in the flames for just a moment or two, but I thought, oh, how horrible. And yet, I wouldn't do that to a rat. There are people out there that think God is going to do that to His rebellious children for all eternity, no less. If I had a dog that wouldn't listen to me, you think I'd kick it forever? If I wouldn't do that to a dog, would you do that to your children? Would God do it to His children? I'll ask the question that Abraham asked. Is mortal man more righteous than God Almighty? Are we more compassionate and loving than God? Now, He is just. There is a place of punishment. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be burned. But even this is an act of love. Because, you know, sinners are not happy. Sinners are miserable. He, in essence, is putting them out of their misery. Just like a wounded animal. A lot of people have learned to hate God because of the false teachings regarding to the punishment of the wicked. If anyone deserves to burn forever, it's the devil. But you know what it says in Ezekiel? It says God is going to bring forth a fire from the midst of him, and it will devour him, and he'll bring him to ashes on the earth in the sight of them that behold him. The Bible is so clear that the devil will be brought to ashes. It says, thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be anymore. How more clear can God make it? Never shalt thou be. You're all gone, forever. What words can God use to say it to make it any clearer? We're going to enter a universe where there is no more pain, suffering, sorrow, death, or sin. Amen? Number 15. Isn't the work of destroying sinners foreign to God's nature? Yes. If you want to find out what God is like, you go to Genesis. When He made things in the beginning, that was His reflection of His plan, His perfect nature. Everything was good, good, very good. Everything was perfect. It was paradise. And He wants to take you to paradise. That's why Jesus died, because He doesn't want you to suffer. God hates suffering so much, Jesus died to save you from suffering. You know, I was listening to a Christian call-in radio program one day, and I was way up in the mountains in Covelo. Only contact with the outside world was this little radio. It was a good radio station. They had lots of good Christian music. But one fella gets on pretty regular, and he attempts to answer Bible questions. He just really slaughters the Word, in my opinion, with all due respect. This lady called up. I used to get so irritated listening to his answers. I mean, I was selling firewood up in the hills, and I knew my Bible better than this guy. Lady calls up, and you could tell she was really disturbed from the tone of her voice. She said, "My son made no profession of being a Christian. He was out drinking the other night. He ran into a tree. He died instantly. I want to know, is he burning in hell right now?" Well, the radio commentator host said, "Well, we're not to judge, and that's God's business." She said, "No, I don't want you getting around this." She said, "He died lost. I've got to know." He said, "Well, if he died lost, then the Bible's clear that there's only one reward for the wicked, and he will be in hell right now, and he'll suffer there through eternity." You could hear the lady choke and hang up the phone. Sounded like she gagged. A few moments later, a young girl called up, college student. She says, "You know, I read the New Testament, and I think I could love Jesus, and I want to believe in God, but then I hear how this God is going to take the creatures that He's created. We're born with sinful tendencies, and because we can't get it together in this life, He'll then torture us through all eternity. And since most people don't learn about salvation, most people are going to burn forever and ever, billions of people burning." She says, "I just can't see any justice or love or mercy in that." He said, "Well, who are we to question God? And if we knew how bad sin was, we would understand." Well, at this point, I was jumping up and down yelling at my radio. I wanted to reach right through the speaker and grab that guy by his tie. But I couldn't do that. So I got in my car, and I went bouncing down 12 miles of dirt road to the nearest telephone, went charging into the house of a Christian lady named Dr. Lolita Simpson, and I said, "Dr. Simpson, can I borrow your phone?" She said, "Sure." So I grabbed her phone, and I started praying that I'd get through, because the lines are always jammed. And I was praying that this mother would be listening. Lo and behold, he answered the program. "Welcome to..." And you know, I didn't really have any notes of preparation. I was not a pastor. I was just a layman. And I said, "Brother so-and-so," I said, "I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian." I said that so people listening would know where to go for the right answers, you know. I said, "I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, and I believe the Bible clearly teaches that when people die, they sleep until the judgment, and then the wicked who are lost are cast in a lake of fire, and they're burnt, and eventually burnt up. This is the second death. They'll be consumed. They'll be devoured. They'll perish. The Bible says the penalty for sin is death." And I just went on and just started rattling one scripture after another. "You got to talk quick. He's got a mute button. He'll turn you off." And I went on and on. Pretty soon he hit his button. And he said, "Well, you know, yes, in light of those scriptures, it would seem that way, but what about..." And then he quotes eternal fire. And so I went to Jude, and I said, "Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt with eternal fire," and I gave him all the answers that I've just shared with you, and then some. Eventually, he cut me off. And he wouldn't take any more calls for the last 20 minutes of the program. He tried to spend the rest of the time undoing it. And, you know, on my way home that night, I was praying. I said, "Oh, would God I could have a radio program like that where we can give people the right answers." We started a radio program last October where we're answering people's Bible questions on the phone. And we're going to 2 hours now in November. And we're just so thrilled. It's so nice to be able to just open the Bible and tell people the truth. And, you know, folks who have believed these things for years, they call up like that lady, like that mother, and they say, "I am so glad. That makes so much sense. It's so biblical." The truth will set you free, friends. That's what Jesus says. You'll know the truth and it will set you free. It'll set you free from these false concepts that God is cruel, unjust, and sadistic. That's one of the things I love about the Bible and the truth. Number 16. When God destroys the sinners there, in question number 15, it's His strange act. God wants to give life, not take it. Number 16. What are the post-hell plans for the new earth and His people? What are God's post-hell plans for the new earth and His people? He'll make an utter end. Affliction, no affliction, shall not rise up the second time. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. The tabernacle of God is with men. There is no more pain, no more sorrow. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death, no more crying. And yet, how can those scriptures be true if there's a torture chamber somewhere where billions of souls are shrieking through all eternity? How could that be true? When God says all things are new, that means all things. There are no old sinners. When He says no more pain, that means no more pain. Amen? A universe that is perfect peace and serenity. Everything is holy. God is not immortalizing sinners. Jesus said, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has no life at all." The wicked do not have the sun. They do not have life. They perish. The very beginning, God said, if you sin, you will surely die. The devil said, you won't really die. You'll live forever in heaven or you'll live forever in hell. And now much of the Christian world is preaching the devil's doctrine. I'm so glad the Bible is clear. Eternal life is a gift for the saved, not for the lost. God is just. His plan of salvation makes sense. There's some other additional things in the lesson that answer some of these other objections that often come up. But I'm out of time. Number 17, are you thankful to learn that God is not punishing the wicked throughout eternity in hellfire? Can you say amen? That's good news, friends. Let's stand up. You need to take a break. You've been sitting so good. We're going to sing, For God So Loved the World, followed by Somewhere Beyond the Blue, okay? In the key of D. Sorry.
For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son.
Amen. Turn around and greet someone around you. If you see a new face, introduce yourself. Everybody looks forward to a vacation. Little R&R, get away, find some romantic place you can go with your loved one, or maybe just a little bit of change of scenery, some diversion, some excitement. Just get away from the humdrum ritual of work that we're so used to. Fresh air, sunshine, recreation. Some people live from one vacation to the next. They break up our lives and give us memories. Our family tries to take a little time off and we kayak and hang glide and four-wheel and boys and I get together. And you know, boys don't seem to have very much fun unless there's an element of danger. Amen? You men out there know what I'm talking about. I took up hang gliding a little while back. We got a couple of hang gliders in our family, and I think I'm ready to give it up. I crashed a couple of times. Well, you know, the Bible tells us Satan's going to get a vacation. That's right. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And you know what, frankly, friends, if anyone deserves a vacation, it's the devil. Nobody works like he works. You've heard about the expression, working like the devil? He doesn't punch a clock. He goes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, and talk about output. Very productive. The devil is busy all the time. Ever since he was cast out of heaven, he's come to this world, he has been constantly active in deceiving and bringing misery and destruction and pain and sorrow into this world. Then he points the blame back at God. There was a war in heaven, and that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan that deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. From the time that Satan was expelled from heaven, he set up his office, his headquarters here in this world. And now he's carrying out his rebellion in this kidnapped planet. But you know, when Jesus came to our world, He paid the ransom to redeem this planet that the devil had kidnapped. And now Satan has come down with great wrath because he knows that time is short. Jesus told us to be on our guard. Be alert, on your watch. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, Satan's going to get a break. You know, he's a workaholic. Bible tells us he'll be bound for 1,000 years. Now, that's where we commonly get the idea of millennium. The word millennium does not fit in the Bible. You don't find it in the Bible. It comes from a composite of two Latin words, milli and annum, which really means 1,000 years. It's the 1,000-year period. Most of the information is found in Revelation chapter 20. When does the millennium or the 1,000 years begin? With the coming of Jesus. The Bible tells us, now you're going to know this scripture well when I'm done. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It begins when Jesus descends, which also is synonymous or simultaneous with the resurrection. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You notice two resurrections. Resurrection of life, first resurrection. Resurrection of damnation is obviously the second resurrection. And what a day that will be. Blessed and holy, Revelation tells us, chapter 20, verse 6, is he that has part in the first resurrection. That means you're not blessed or holy if you're in the second resurrection. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He that believes in me, Jesus tells us, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And we're going to come out of our graves, probably not dressed like that, but we'll come out of our graves with new glorified immortal bodies. Isaiah says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, the earth will cast out her dead. People who have been separated and torn apart by the enemy of death will be reunited. And oh, what a reunion that will be, friends, when loved ones who have been separated can come together again. And we'll see Jesus come, be caught up to meet him in the clouds. We'll be changed, given our glorified bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet will sound. When does it happen? When the Lord descends with a trumpet. And the dead are raised incorruptible. We'll be changed, for this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal then gets immortality. When Jesus comes, we become immortal. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. What direction do we go? When Jesus comes, the beginning of the millennium, we go up together with the resurrected in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that verse tells us, from that moment on, we're never again separated from God and his presence. We now have our gift, eternal life, glorified bodies. We go up, and where do we go? He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Christ is taking us back to the mansions he's prepared. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. In other words, we go to heaven together, not one by one. For the Lord will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the first resurrection, is the righteous. They go back to the kingdom with God, the Son, and the Father, and the Spirit. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They will be priests of God in Christ and reign with him. How long? For 1,000 years. We live and reign. We are priests of God in Christ, royalty in the kingdom. New earth, new heaven. All things are perfect and all things are pure. And evidently everybody in heaven is going to be white from the looks of things. Don't pay too much attention to the slides that I have. I have to work with whatever I get from the artist, okay? These are some old slides, and sometimes I'm embarrassed, but you know I don't have any modern photographs of heaven. So I got to work with what the artists give me. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now what do? The Bible says that they live and reign, and judgment is given to the saints. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, suppose you get to heaven during that 1,000-year period. We'll celebrate for, 100 years, and then we'll have some questions. And we'll say, where's Uncle Harry? I mean, he was a deacon in the church, always smiled, seemed like such a nice, helpful chap. The angels will bring us to the books, and we will get to look at the heavenly records, and we'll see that Uncle Harry had some hidden sin that we didn't know about, but God knew about, and that's why he's not there. We may see people in the kingdom who are wondering, what are they doing here? They were big old mess-ups. What are they doing here? Lord will show us the records. Maybe they were converted in the 11th hour of their life. And we'll look and see how God did everything he could possibly do to save everybody. We'll not only see in those record books what was on the surface, we will be able to look at the motives of people's hearts. All of it will be revealed. And keep in mind, the record books in heaven will probably not be books as we think of them. Probably some kind of three-dimensional video that God will have where we'll be able to see a panorama of what the Lord did. You know why? God does not want us to go into eternity having doubts about Him and His justice. So He is opening all of the records of heaven for our viewing. God doesn't hide things, friends. He reveals Himself. And in one sense, you might say, God and His character are on trial. He wants us to go on through eternity being at peace. The Bible says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Now, this is a very clear scripture. When do we judge? Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose even the motives of men's hearts. During the millennium, we'll even understand the motives of what was going on behind the scenes so that we can declare, even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. See, once we get to heaven, the saved are saved and the lost are lost, right? We're not deciding who's saved and lost, thank goodness, because we wouldn't be fair any more than the devil. I deal with some of you, I know that. God is going to do that, and then we'll be evaluating His judgments. Because He is just. True and righteous are Thy judgments. What happens to the wicked at the beginning of the 1,000 years of the millennium? Well, the Bible says when Jesus comes, they hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who is able to stand? They're running from His presence. They're destroyed by the brightness of His coming. The Bible tells us that they're consumed by His holiness because there is sin in His life. And that's the point when the wicked are all slain by the brightness of His coming. The Bible tells us, and at that time the slain of the Lord will be everywhere, from one end of the earth to the other. They'll not be mourned or gathered or buried. They'll be like refuse upon the ground, Jeremiah tells us. During the 1,000 years, Satan is now bound. This marks the point when he's bound. Why is he bound? He's captive in a world of darkness with nobody to tempt or manipulate to get to sin. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. At this point, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, which is really the world. Now notice, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. If blessed and holy is he that's in the first resurrection, is the righteous, who are the rest of the dead? The wicked that are slain by the brightness of his coming. They're resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. The righteous go to heaven at the beginning of the 1,000 years. The wicked dead, they just remain in the grave. The wicked who are alive when Jesus comes are destroyed by his coming. Satan is now bound for 1,000 years, and what the Revelation calls it a bottomless pit, and friends, it's a poor translation. That very same word appears other places in the New Testament. It's never translated bottomless pit. It's the abyss. It's the void, the emptiness. Matter of fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that is the word that's used to describe the earth when it is without form and void. Satan is bound on this world as a captive now with nobody to tempt or manipulate. For 1,000 years, a workaholic has nothing to do. And he'll be chased from one end of the world to the other by his demons who are saying, you told us that you'd win. You told us you had a plan. Here we're all lost now forever. And he is going to be miserable for 1,000 years, bound by circumstances. He's chained to this world in darkness. You know, nothing is worse for a workaholic than to have nothing to do. Nobody to tempt. No one to possess. No one to manipulate. Well, at the end of the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it comes down to this dark world. Jesus' feet touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14, creates a great chasm. The New Jerusalem goes, settles down. I don't know that it makes that noise, but it settles down into the foundation the Lord has prepared. When Jesus touches the earth, all the wicked who have ever lived in all the ages come to life. Now everybody in this room will appear that day. Everybody will either be in the city with the saved and the good angels and the Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or they'll be outside the city with the lost. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21, the nations of them that are saved will walk in the light of it. The wicked are brought back to life at the end of the 1,000 years. They are resurrected. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loose from his prison. Why is he loose from his prison? Because he goes out to deceive. He now has all the wicked from all ages, there's probably billions of them. Maybe Alexander the Great will be there, Hitler and some of the Julius Caesar, great leaders, great minds. He sees this vast army that completely outnumbers those inside the city, and he says, we can take the city. We outnumber them. And they're loose for a little season. And they plot an attack on the city of God. And you're wondering, why doesn't God destroy them? Why does he give them this chance to gather and muster for battle against the city of God? The Lord is illustrating that he has no choice but to rain fire upon them because there are no redeemable qualities in their nature. Even after the resurrected lost, they're more prepared to listen to the devil than God. He has no choice. And we'll say more about this in our study tomorrow night. You don't want to miss that. The number is like the sand of the sea. The Bible says in Ezekiel, they cover the earth like a cloud. And again, I apologize for the pictures I've got, but they're all I've got. They surround the city. Revelation speaks of them as Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog were enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. They're fighting against God and His kingdom. And the Bible says they go up on the breadth of the earth and come past the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and God, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. They are judged when they surround the city of God, and after they are judged, that great white throne judgment, God rains fire down upon them, it devours them, everyone's burned according to what they deserve. Satan probably burns longer than anyone else. It forms a lake of fire, and the Bible says this is the second death. Then, God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth on the purified ashes of this world. Let me quickly review how the millennium works biblically. First thing that happens at the beginning of the 1,000-year period, Jesus comes, the righteous dead are raised, the righteous are taken to heaven, the living wicked are slain. During the 1,000 years, and that's a picture I took in a volcano on the Big Island of Hawaii. I thought, well, that's probably what it's going to look like. There was nothing alive there, just smoldering ashes. The earth is desolate. Satan is bound on the earth. The wicked are dead, and the saints are in heaven, living, reigning, judging, asking lots of questions. At the end of the 1,000 years, here's what happens. The wicked dead are resurrected. Satan is now loose from his prison because he's got someone to tempt. The holy city comes to the earth. The wicked are judged, destroyed by fire. The earth is recreated. And God says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And friends, you know what's going to be so exciting? We'll sit there on the walls of the New Jerusalem after the world's purified. And God's going to roll up His sleeves and He's going to say, well, you weren't here the first time. Would you like to see Me create a new world? And we'll get to watch Him. I don't know if He'll do it in one day or 7 days or how He's going to do it, but we'll get to watch Him recreate the earth that's going to be our home. And we'll be sitting back there going, wow! You ever been to a good 4th of July celebration? When the sky lights up with color and you can hear the crowd go, whoo! All the saints in the New Jerusalem are going to see God go, whoosh! And the fields are going to turn green, and the lakes will be created, and majestic, perfect symmetry, trees and flowers, and we're going to go, wow, whoo, all day long. For 6 days, we'll get to watch Him create a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And all the former painful memories will not come into mind or be remembered. Amen. We'll go forth from the New Jerusalem, we'll tread down the wicked, for now they're ashes under the soles of our feet. This is the story of the millennium. We're going to share a lot of things that are not in the slide presentation in the lesson. I hope you will not miss this. Also, the slide presentation tomorrow night is one of the most important ones. We're getting into some prophecies now. We hope we see you there. But if you want to be in that new earth and watch Him make a new world, let's stand again and ask Him to prepare us whatever it takes. Father in heaven, Lord, we believe we're all here tonight because You brought us, because You love us. We're so thankful for the truth from the Bible that You are a God of love. We can see the infinite wisdom in the way that You plan the final events to demonstrate how desperate You are to save everybody and all the justice woven into all of the plans for the final days. Lord, I ask that You will be with each person here. Help us in our lives and hearts to be completely available for Jesus to fill us. I pray You'll forgive our sins, save us from sin, its power, its presence, its penalty, that we can live in that world made new. And also, Lord, by our words and by our examples, help us to seek first Your kingdom so our loved ones might be there as well. Thank You now as we go from this place. Help us remember You're present with us. Bring us again tomorrow evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, 0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.